The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, so what we started doing last week was some sermon discussion, and this is kind of a free-for-all, whatever you want to talk about in light of the sermon or in light of what you heard maybe previous sermons. We typically do this once a year, so we have six-week module classes, as you know, that rotate throughout the year, and usually in the summertime, around this time, we just try to do some sermon discussion. Bob is going to start his class on church history again, July 26, I believe, so that's coming up in a few weeks, and we just thought between now and then, let's do some sermon discussion. So it's kind of not a highly structured time. It's really an opportunity just for us to dialogue together and get in a smaller setting. So we can talk about today's sermon. We can talk about last week's sermon. If you don't want to talk about any of the sermon, we can talk about whatever else you want to talk about. So this is kind of an opportunity. Maybe if you want to talk about the Tuesday Facebook Live thing too, just about the riots and racism and some of that stuff. I don't know if you want to talk about that, but that's enough. Something we could talk about as well. So go ahead, Dale.
Question on verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Are there any caveats or exceptions to that?
Are there any exceptions to that?
Yes. The fellow comes up to me on the street and says, "Do you have a 20? Do I give it to him if I have it?"
Good question, Dale.
Well, you better ask for wisdom first.
So Dale, I think part of that, though, is it due?
Right.
So if you have somebody that's working for you, right, you need to pay them their fair wages immediately.
Yep.
Right?
Uh-huh. Yep. That's actually probably the nearest similar scenario that Chris just mentioned, is that it would probably take place in an employer-employee relationship. They work for you, you're obligated to pay them, so you fulfill your obligations and pay them. But many of the commentaries I read this week said that's probably a narrow view, but there's probably a broader, all-encompassing view that says, hey, if you have an opportunity to do good someone, but it is the do factor that seems to be the caveat there. So I think at that point it's up to you whether you want to give the 20 to the person or not. I'm not sure biblically you're mandated to in that circumstance. It's just a question of
some whether. People would say yes. You know, if you have it, you should give it. But
yeah. Well, I think Galatians 6:10 is a parallel in some cases. Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, if you're able to do good, especially to the household of faith, do it. So he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So there's kind of a New Testament equivalent of that. Let us do good to all people. Generally, yeah, do good to all people. But specifically, the people to whom we are obligated to do good to is the household of faith, the church, fellow believers. I think first and foremost, we give our help to those who are fellow believers. So before I would give a 20 to some guy in the street, I would want to say, could that 20 be given to someone, a fellow believer that could use it? And I was actually convicted this week. There's a family that we know that's adopting, and we're aware of it. And we've just kind of had it on our radar. At some point, maybe we could help them. And then I was studying this week, and I just thought, you know what? There's an opportunity. We just need to do that. They're fellow believers. They're adopting. We have a heart for adoption. We've got some means to help them. And not that I've been purposely putting it off, but it just hasn't been on the top of our radar. And I was actually challenged that would be a verse that would say, Todd, you should probably just go ahead and do that. And not procrastinate. I think that's what verse 28 is getting at. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So I think there's a challenge, even just don't procrastinate. You know, if you have an opportunity to serve someone, however, don't look for excuses to see how you could get out of it, but look for ways that you could fulfill that right away. So I think, yeah, John.
The context of employer, employee, master, slave, that type of thing. But also, somebody, you just loaned them something. My study Bible has a explanatory note there that it's referring to its owners.
Its owners, yeah. The literal interpretation is its owners.
So what is due,
yep.
it belongs to them.
Yeah.
You owe it to them.
Yep.
So that obligation there, it's not just an act of spontaneous generosity.
Yep.
Type of thing.
Yeah, it seems like there's an obligation of some sort in here. So, yeah, Dale, I'm not sure I could make a case biblically for if someone walks up to me on the street and asks for a 20 and I have a 20 in my pocket. I'm not sure biblically I could say I am mandated to do that or it's sin for me not to do that. I'm not sure I would see that in this text or any other text. It's a good question, though, because I think all of us feel that tension when we're approached by the person on the street or the sign or whatever. So, yeah, Buzz?
It almost just seems like you've got to define from those to whom it is due. And if it's just somebody on the street, how do you know? You know, and if you take an admonition about if you don't work, you don't eat, then, you know, how do you apply that if you don't know these things?
That's right.
Yeah. So kind of
good. Good point. Mr. Towers?
In general, comment about the people on the street, be very careful. Most of those people are there because they truly don't want to be someplace else. Some do, some are genuine. You know, as a recovering alcoholic, I can tell you that most of the people I have met in that position are there because they don't want anything else. They truly, like the man who stands on the exit there at Wealthy Street,
yeah,
or the one down here at 131,
right.
offer them a job sometime and see what the comment is.
Yeah.
You know, they'll move you along quickly.
Yeah.
You're doing harm to them to just throw a $20 bill at him or something. You just probably put him into a coma for the next 4 or 5 days.
Yeah.
Be careful with that type of thing.
Yeah. You know? I think the principle of if you don't work, you don't eat is helpful in that situation.
Yeah.
There's a book that was out a couple of years ago, When Hurting Helps. And I think that's kind of what that's about. Bob, is that correct? It's kind of dealing with the whole issue of when you're actually contributing in a negative way to people who are in need, and it's better not to give in that circumstance.
I was going to say, even our benevolent spend doesn't operate that way. We examine it before we just write the check.
Exactly. Yeah, we want to see if there's a legitimate need first.
A friend of mine said it touched her heart when she saw him. She had a bag of Doritos unopened in the car, so she gave him the bag of Doritos. That'd be okay.
Sure.
Carry an extra bag of Doritos.
Sure. I don't think it's wrong to do it.
I don't care for Doritos either.
Yeah, there you go.
But I thought that was pretty neat. She did give him something.
Sure. That's good. Yeah.
Does verse 28 go with that, or is that just a whole separate other issue?
No, I think verses 27 and 28 are related. In verse 27, he's saying, don't withhold good from those it's due. Then verse 28, he's saying, if they come and ask for it, or they need help, or don't delay. So verse 27 is do good. Verse 28 is don't procrastinate in doing good. So there's a connection between verse 27 and 28, absolutely.
Yeah, because my footnote says that Luke 29, which is a good Samaritan,
yeah.
That type of thing.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question here in verse 28, who is your neighbor? Verse 29 also talks about the neighbor, you know, and we would go to Luke 10, the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus defines who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is not the person who lives next door to you, it's the person who's in need. It's anyone you meet that you can minister to and care for.
If the Lord's sovereign, and we're trusting his providence, whoever he sends across my path.
Exactly.
You know, whatever problem I'm having, it's my testimony of how I'm handling that problem. And if the Lord allows the door to be open for me to speak to him about
Christ.
Right.
See
that's
the
right.
Hope in me. So always being mindful of that, obviously. You know, I don't like a lot of the contractors coming in when he's not home. I have to, you know, I have to put wisdom there too.
Yep, absolutely. Good. Other thoughts? Sections that were challenging or encouraging or...
So speaking of wisdom in general, in light of like 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you know, kind of contrasting the wisdom of the world versus godly wisdom, going through Proverbs and seeing that, you know, the real wisdom coming from the Lord, especially now in the various climates that we live in, there's a lot of big name evangelical men and women who are coming out with various theories and ways to kind of alleviate the problems that are going on now, like with the church. So how do you navigate what's just the wisdom of the world and trying, and people are just caving to what the majority of kind of those that society is saying is wrong? And then how are we able to get to the actual root of the issue as a church? Does that make sense?
Are you talking about like the social justice movement?
Kind of encompassing everything. So
everything?
Whether it be race. I mean, racism has been around since the beginning of time. You know, social justice and all of that put together. But so you have now, it's really come into mainstream Christianity. And you have otherwise conservative men who are speaking on this in a very liberal stance. And so how do you take, you know, how do we say, well, that's the wisdom of the world, but do so in such a way that is contrasting it with what the actual wisdom is.
Yeah. So Bob's question is, how do we know what's going on in the church or people who are trying to cure some of the ills in our society from a biblical perspective? How do we know if that's wisdom of God versus wisdom of the world? And I think you see this tension playing out right now in the Southern Baptist circles. You know, just to take one example, you've got the whole issue of the social justice that has really come into the Southern Baptist Convention, and they're trying to navigate. I think this is the question they're trying to navigate. So you've got a whole convention that has adopted Resolution 9 on the social justice issue, saying that it's just an analytical tool. And then you've got some voices within the Southern Baptist Convention saying, this is unbiblical. This is sinful. This is a redefinition of the gospel. And so I would just use that maybe as an illustration of what you're talking about. I think anything that changes the gospel in particular, anything that has a different gospel message about how someone is saved, that is a red flag that whatever that thing is in opposition to biblical wisdom. And so let me try to maybe ferret that out a little bit more. Do we want to stand against racism in our country as believers? Yes. Do we believe racism is sinful? Yes. Do we believe that to treat someone a certain way on the basis of their skin color is sinful? Absolutely. Yes. Those are biblical principles that we want to stand for firmly. We want to tell any person of a different skin color than us, you are loved in Christ. If you're a believer, we don't see skin color. You're one. We're one in Christ with you. That's a biblical response, I think, to that issue. But at the core of the social justice issue in particular, I think you have a redefinition of the gospel. Because now you're not identifying people primarily as sinners in need of a savior. You're defining people in the category of oppressed versus oppressor. And so in this case, now we've adopted, not we, but I'll use the Southern Baptists, they've adopted a supposed analytical tool, which they believe is just a tool. And we would say it's not just a tool. It is identity politics. It is now assigned identity. If you're black, you are automatically in the category of the oppressed. If you're white, you're automatically in the category of oppressor. So the solution to the racial tension under this mentality is not the gospel. It's
resolving the oppressor-oppressed distinction. And the way we do that is through politics, and the way we do that is through, you know, other means and protesting and all that other stuff that goes into it. It's missing the issue. The issue is we're sinners in need of a savior. The only cure for racism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that, I don't know if that's where you're getting at, but that to me would be one example of an attempt to solve a racial issue in our country through means that I believe are ultimately unbiblical. I mean, you could use the church growth movement. You could do the same thing with that. You could say, what's the church growth movement's desire? It's the desire to win as many people to Christ. That's great. We want to do that. We want to see as many people come to Christ as possible. And they would say, we want the gospel to go forth to everybody, welcome everybody into the church. Great, let's do that. The problem with the church growth movement is they're redefining the gospel. It's an easy gospel. It's an easy believism gospel. It's not a gospel that confronts sin and confronts people that in their need to repent of sin. Sin is removed from that gospel. And so that's another example. So I just think anytime the gospel gets watered down, to me, that is a huge warning flag that you may be trying to do something that you see as biblical. We might agree with the diagnosis, but we don't agree with the treatment. So I don't know. Tell me what you're thinking. Give me some follow-up on what you're thinking.
No, I obviously wholeheartedly agree. I just find that most, and I say most, it used to be some, but I think most Christians are saying, well, the gospel's not enough, because they're saying, well, what is the church doing? And just an example, there's a prominent pastor that I read, and he said, well, now the church is obligated to do these things. And he set forth 24 points that if you're not doing these things, then you're obviously a racist. And it was like, if you have a black server at your restaurant, if you tip them, if you don't tip them more than a white server at another restaurant, then you're racist. If you're not going to these specific places or doing these specific things. And so I feel like there's this guilt that's trying to be pushed on. And if you're not feeling guilty, then you're an oppressor. I just think that we're saying the gospel isn't good enough anymore, even though it's, you know, Paul said, here's what the gospel does, Colossians 3, Galatians 4, you know, breaks down these barriers, no Jew, no Greek, slave, free, all of those things. And so, but now we're saying it's not good enough, and we need something added, and I think we get into a very dangerous spot.
Exactly right.
Because there's only one race, and that's the human race.
Exactly. Yeah. Shannon just said there's only one race of the human race anyway, so in a sense, race is a social construct. Now, on the other hand, no, there are races, there are cultures. By races, I mean cultures. There are different ethnicities. So I agree with that. We don't all look alike. So there are different ethnicities, but we're all the human race. We can trace our lineage back to Adam. So, yeah, I agree with that. And I agree with what you're saying, Bob, that I've heard a number of prominent evangelicals say, I haven't preached the gospel until I preached something about racial reconciliation, and I haven't really understood the gospel until I brought race into it. That just blows my mind. Like, that's not right. That, so you've been unfaithfully preaching the word for all these years in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's not the true gospel anymore because it hasn't dealt with race? No, that's I think these guys falling to this pressure from our culture. And so, yeah, Joe.
I just think it all goes back to hermeneutics. You know, if you change the definition and you make these, you change the definition of sin. This isn't sin. This, we say this is what sin is, or this is what the true gospel is. But when you get away from Scripture, you can make it mean anything you want. The definition for these things comes from here. And if you're saying it's anything different than this, you're wrong. Bottom line. So when they're saying these things are sin, okay, show me where that's sin in Scripture. You know?
Exactly.
It's just bad hermeneutics.
Yeah, and to go along with that, we've got people now saying it's a sin to be white.
I've heard that too.
Oh, yeah.
Right? If you are white, you are already sinning by your whiteness. We're already having people say that you need to repent of your whiteness. What? Yeah. Yeah. So this is the new trajectory. This is where this is going.
just be aware, with all these racial tensions and everything that's going on, we're now seeing this swell of people who are trying to apologize for being white, trying to do whatever we can do to make things right, and you know, there's discussions of reparations being paid to black people, and some of this stuff is just, no, listen, I think what happened in Minneapolis was wrong. Let me be very clear. You know, the senseless killing of an individual, whether they're white or black, is wrong. So we got to be very careful here. We speak truth. None of us would ever say it's okay to kill someone who's made in God's image, however that happens. So I think we can stand against inequality. We can stand against, you know, the taking of an innocent, not innocent, but the taking of a life, police brutality. There are some causes or some examples of this. But at the same time, we can't swing the pendulum all the way and now suddenly have to apologize for being white. So this is how just our culture is going to swing the pendulum. That's what they're going to try and do. Yeah, Mark, what were you going to say?
The world has always tried to legislate their morality. And so that's really where we are. And that really doesn't, it's not surprising. It may be alarming, but it's not really surprising. What's surprising to me are the evangelicals, or I'll say even so-called evangelicals, that toss and fro with every new wave of spiritualism, every new wave of something. So either one of two things is happening. Either people claim to be evangelicals, but they aren't true believers. They really aren't part of the Church of God. They really don't know God. Or they are evangelical believers, but they're so weak in biblical truth that they're able to go to and fro. And that's probably what concerns me more than even the other two, because I understand what's going on in the world. I have a hard time understanding evangelicals that claim to be a believer, claim to be one of the obedience of God, but will go with every new TV pastor, every new evangelical that comes out with something new, or even it's really something old. There's really nothing new.
Right.
But and they'll go full faith into that, while yet they'll, it doesn't take going to evangelical church and a pastor's teaching for you to be able to dive into the Word on your own and say, okay, let me test this against the canon of the Scripture.
Yes.
And that's where we lose it. And that's what's most concerning to me as a believer.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. And I think what's happening is, in those cases, there's a desire to be seen as something in the eyes of the world. There's a desire to capitulate to the world so that we can be seen as, well, we're welcoming and we're friendly and we don't want to be racist. And so eventually what happens is gradually over time, those things begin to take a toll on the church. And it causes us to drift away from the pure and unadulterated Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, let me just say very clearly, I am opposed to all forms of racism. They're sinful. They shouldn't exist, particularly within the church. But we can't be so quick to swing the pendulum the other way that we jump on this social justice bandwagon. You know, Joe and I were talking about it just a few days ago. The social justice issue virtually disappeared during the coronavirus pandemic. Did you notice that? There were hardly any discussions going on about social justice for March, April, and May. Then this thing happens in Minneapolis. Boom, we are right back at it. And we are right back on the bandwagon. And everything being talked about now in big evangelical circles is social justice. So it's back with a vengeance. Yeah, Sherry.
One of the things you were talking about in the sermon about like the violence that we're seeing and all the, you know, all the stuff, which I try not to, you know, like watching the news, I like reading stuff. I think in the United States, we've been kind of insulated against this kind of stuff. This stuff is common around the world.
True.
And, you know, I mean, when, like, the 60s, I mean, I was born in 62, so, you know, I don't remember that stuff. I was a child. So this is, you know, to me, this is the worst it has been in my lifetime, and it's shocking. But when you were preaching this morning, I thought, you know what? But this is really normal, because this is a lost world, and it's, you know, this is basically the devil's playground. I mean, this is where he abides, and this is where he does his work, and, you know, so really, what we're seeing is people all over have been seeing this, you know, and I think that's why it's so, like, mind-blowing to church is really failing right now. The church we used to go to, we went to for many years, has a young pastor who was in our youth group when we were there. And some of our closest friends end up leaving that church because he's preaching that you don't have to repent to be saved, which is, I guess, fairly common now. So the church is being inundated with basically false converts. And how is the church supposed to do its work when the people that are in it aren't even God's people?
That's right.
You know? So
that's right.
It's just a mess. So I'm thinking, anytime, Lord,
it's Romans 1. I mean, we're in the end of Romans 1. Maybe just turn there and just look at the list. I think Joe and I mentioned this on our Facebook Live on Tuesday, but just notice the list. Romans 1, starting in verse 28. You remember three times it says God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored. So that's the sexual judgment of God. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's homosexual judgment from God. Then starting in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then just look at this list, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I mean, that's us right now. That is America in 2020. Just look at some of those words: unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, murder, envy, deceit, strife, inventors of evil. We're watching that played out right now in front of us. So that tells us where we are as a country. In fact, you can track America, and I don't think America's in Romans 1 in particular, but first level of God giving them over to a sexual judgment is the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution in our country. Then the second step is God giving them over to homosexual desires. That's the 80s and 90s.
It's law now.
It's law now, right. And now, you know, verses 28 to 31, where we just read from, that's America today. So we in our country are in the latter stages of Romans 1. Yeah, Mr. Towers.
It's important that we remember as Christians, as believers, and as citizens, November the 3 is going to bring us a great responsibility. And if we shirk that responsibility, shame on us. We just have been through what can happen to the church if we don't do our job. We saw this church closed, shut down. God showed us a way around these things, but only if there was no middle ground until there were riots. Why is that? That's November the 3rd is so important.
It'll be crucial to vote November 3rd. And I would say what you just said is so true. It's interesting to me that at the time when our nation is at its worst in terms of rioting and looting and violence, the churches are locked up.
Sure.
What's the thing that's needed most right now in our country? The bold proclamation of the word of God from pulpits in our country. And in some cases around the country, they're still locked up. I have friends in Washington State. They still can't meet. And we're only meeting just now 3 or 4 weeks into this. Some churches are just opening here in Grand Rapids today. So it's interesting to me that the thing that we're needing most is being kept from us in some sense. So we're grateful to be back. We're grateful to be able to preach and open His Word. But that's what needs to happen right now today, is a reclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel. Barbara, were you going to say something?
Well, when you were reading Romans 1, I'm saying that the wisdom of the world brings all that stuff.
Yeah.
And be destroyed. And Joe said, when the hermeneutics, the closer we stay to Scripture, the clarity we will have. And you were talking about SBC. And, you know, whenever you were talking about degrees in Romans 1. Well, when you start moving that way, and remember Spurgeon's a slippery slope.
Downgrade.
Well, then you start changing your views on homosexuality.
Right.
And then on women in the church. And before you know it, this is a new religion, and it's not what God says. It doesn't even come close to Scripture.
Yeah.
And I had just heard a man, another man of God, teaching, and he was, and I didn't know this, that, and Billy Graham was a man of God, but, you know, he got popular, and he went into ecumenism, and I didn't realize that he had approached Martin Lloyd-Jones and wanted to make him chairman of this organization when he was so popular. And, of course, they sat down and talked for, like, 3 hours. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, get away from walking the aisle and some of the ecumenism. And Billy Graham wouldn't. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, then I can't do it. Because the closer you are declared to Scripture, the more powerful. Because it's God's Word. And Billy Graham even said in his later days, I should have studied more.
Mm.
You know, and even Donald Greyhart, what's his name?
Barnhouse.
Even said, if I knew Christ was coming tomorrow, I'd study.
Mm.
You know, so that you could handle the Word of God correctly.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm glad you do that, Pastor. And
yes.
I'm here, Bob Scott.
Yes.
I think that's why this lady's here.
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
That's what we need. You know, it's 2 Timothy 2:25. We need to divide the word straight.
Bob said it's right. It's swelling. It's all over the place.
Yeah. Yep.
And we're going to need each other to stand firm.
It's true. That's why Proverbs is so important.
It sure is.
Right? I mean, as I said it this morning, we just keep hitting, we keep saying the same thing every week. But I'm convinced we need to keep hearing the same thing every week because we're just being inundated, not just from the world, but even from a church culture that's so shallow. We keep hearing this.
Well,
so
you could probably start preaching through Romans again.
I would love to. I'm not sure church would let me. Another 5 years?
I'm sure they would.
I'm sure. Yeah, Terry.
Can you talk just for a second about the solution, the real power of the gospel in Romans chapter 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power.
Oh, Romans 1:16?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the greatest racial divide that has existed in history. Right there.
Jew and Gentile.
That makes racism in our country look like nothing. I mean, if the gospel is powerful enough to save Jew and Gentile and put them together into one body as the church, do we not think the gospel has the power to do the same thing in our country today? So it is the power of God for salvation, dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. It has the power to restore sinners to God, and by being restored to God, then they're naturally reconciled to one another. So the greatest thing our country needs and the greatest thing our churches need is a recovery of the powerful proclamation of the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to change hearts. That's the issue here at stake in our country. It's not systemic racism. It's not a political ideology that's causing this. It is sinful hearts. So we need to make that very clear. And I think that's what's missing in so many of these discussions. It's not just a structure. I'm not saying it doesn't exist within our country. There's probably some systemic racism that's there. It's been there since the 60s and probably before that. It's part of our country's history. So I don't want to totally deny its existence. But why is it there? It's because the heart is wicked and deceitful. It's because our hearts are dead spiritually. So what's the only thing that can overcome a dead heart?
It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what has to be unleashed from our pulpits and from our society into our society. And I'm just not confident that's going to happen because of the state of the church. That's why we need pastors that'll boldly say it. But you're tapping into the very issue. It is the gospel that's going to be the answer to all these problems. If that's what you're getting at? Yeah. Cherry?
I just
want
to say I'm really grateful for the church because what Barb was saying, that's why people drive so far to get here. Because there's so many churches, like you always say in Grand Rapids, you know, 700 or whatever. I mean, there's churches all around us. The problem is they're not preaching the word. And the word they are preaching is not always interpreted correctly. And, you know, the first thing I look at when I look at possibly going to a church is their statement of faith, what they believe. And if there's one thing that's off, it's off the list. Because, you know, if they're wrong, if they can't get basic beliefs right, what else are they getting wrong?
It's true.
And it's so important because I see it all over social media. There are so many people who profess to be Christians that are throwing out scriptures that they're not even using them correctly. I mean, they don't mean what they think they mean.
I know.
And that's such a problem. I mean, it is our responsibility as believers to be studying the Word and to know what it says. Because, you know, just like what just happened where we can't come together, I mean, you know, thankfully we had technology, we were able to meet and have good preaching and be able to listen to that, but there could come a day when we don't even have that. So, you know, we have what's in our hands, this Bible, and we didn't know it.
Yeah.
And that's what's going to make the difference, that and, you know, using the mouth God gave us to share the gospel.
Exactly. Joe, that's what Joe said earlier, it comes back to hermeneutics. Will we rightly divide the word? Mm-hmm. Because that's where the power is. The power is in the right interpretation of the scriptures. That takes work. That takes effort. That takes diligence. And I think what you have in many cases, number one, is you have some pastors that don't want anything to do with that. They just want to win the crowds. And then you have other pastors that don't want to do the hard work. It's hard work. Every single week, keeping your butt in the seat. Sorry, your rear end. In the seat. And making sure you get the right interpretation. That takes diligence. And I mean, but that's what God has called us to. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is saying exactly what God says, no more, no less. And so our job is to do the hard work. And that's not just for us, that's for you as well. That's not just for pastors, that's and elders, that's for every one of us to do the hard work of cutting the word straight.
The book the men are going to be reading, The Disciplines of Grace, when they get back, well, we've already been through it. That is you got to use the means God has set. That was a really good book.
The hermeneutics book, you mean?
Well, The Grasping God, the one that he did, but the men's list that where the men meet, I think they're going to be doing Grasping God, too. That book was, that really helped me. The plumb line.
Yep.
Where God,
so starting in August for the men, we'll be doing Grasping God's Word. We'll do five months on Grasping God's Word. Once a month, we'll be talking about how to rightly interpret the Word. So guys, come. Ladies, you've already had it. You can go watch Joe's last class, right, Joe? Or actually, last few classes have been on that topic. So, all right, we'll wrap it up here. Sermon discussion will continue next few weeks. We'll be gone. But Bob's preaching the next 2 weeks, then Joe, and they'll continue the sermon discussion.
Is Bob
so.
Doing Proverbs?
Nope, they're going to do something else, right?
Yeah, I'll just read you Proverbs 1, because he said he preaches the same all the time anyway.
Go for it. No. Go for it. All right, thanks, guys.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.